Very special song. If you have your Bibles tonight, if you open it up to 3 John. 3 John is where we will find ourselves. Last week we sort of did a opening, a description of John. We did an overview of John. We looked at verses 1 and 2, and we'll continue our study tonight. Should be able to get through verse 4, 5, and 6 maybe. We'll see how far that we get. If you think back all the way, really 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, really you can bunch them together. 1st John was written to really the church, stretching for all ages. If you remember, 2nd John was written to the family, that elect lady and her children. And then we find 3rd John written to Gaius, an individual. It's a very personal letter. It's actually one of John's most personal letters that he wrote. It was written at a time in history we talked about last week, when the home was the primary place of worship. And not only was the home the primary place of worship, but the home was a place where these itinerant preachers who would travel from place to place would stay. Hospitable people would take these preachers in. They would provide for them while those people provided the spiritual food for the church. And in 3 John, we were introduced to a godly man by the name of Gaius last week. And he was a very godly man. And in this letter, Gaius is praised. He is praised for housing these preachers. And he housed these preachers against great opposition. And we will see some of that opposition as we continue to develop this wonderful epistle. So with that, let's pick up our reading in verse 1. And we'll just read through verse 6 for our study here tonight. 3 John in verse 1. The elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. We're considering once again tonight life in the church. Life in the church. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you tonight and we're again so grateful for the opportunity to be in your house. Father, to be around your people, to have your book in hand. Father, we do thank you that your word is sufficient. As we heard faithfully preached this morning, Lord, is sufficient for everything that we will ever encounter. It's sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for our life. Lord, is sufficient for spiritual growth. And Father, now we open up your all-sufficient word and we pray that your Spirit would teach us as we study it. Father, we promise to give you all the glory for anything that is accomplished in the hearts of your people here tonight. Lord, it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Life in the church. Last week, we first of all said, as you think about life in the church, that the church simply loves. The church must be full of love. We see that there in verses 1 and 2 of this epistle. We're introduced to Gaius. And Gaius is introduced, if you look back to verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. And then you go on to verse 2, John addresses Gaius again as the beloved. He is the most beloved of God. We, like Gaius, have been saved by God through the love that is demonstrated for us on the cross. And we, as the well-beloved, or the most beloved of God, just like Gaius, must love the same way that God loves. That's what John is getting at by introducing Gaius as the most beloved, as the well-beloved. The church loves. And then we said that the church truthfully operates. The church operates on the truth. If you go back through and you comb through this epistle, you will find the word truth, or aletheia in the Greek, is mentioned 7 times within 14 verses. It's the same deal if you go back to 2 John. It's mentioned, I think, 5 times within the first 4 verses of 2 John. The whole entire epistle is centered around truth. Truth. Gaius is praised for walking in the truth. He is praised for loving sacrificially in the truth. Diotrephes, he is condemned for rejecting the truth and rejecting those who were trying to display the truth through being hospitable in this epistle. Demetrius, he received sacrificial love simply because he was faithful to the truth. You see, the church is to teach and preach and operate off of, and not only operate off of, we are to guard the truth at all costs. The truth is the church's motto. It is the church's theme. It is the church's operating guidelines. The church truthfully operates. The church loves. The church truthfully operates. And this is where we'll pick up our study tonight in verse 2. Thirdly, the church prays. The church prays. Look back to verse 2. It says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth." If you will notice, John starts off verse 2 again with the word beloved. Now back in verse 1, John identified Gaius as the well-beloved of God. And that identified Gaius as the beloved of God or the elect of God. And then in verse 2, John starts off by identifying him once again as beloved. You see, John loved Gaius, not because of who Gaius was, but John loved Gaius because God loved Gaius. And God loved Gaius because Gaius loved the truth. He believed the truth. You see, we have a special love reserved specifically for the brethren simply because God loves us and them. This divine love is what drives the church to their knees in prayer. That's why John says in verse 2 that I wish above all things. That phrase, I wish, in the original Greek language, it simply means to pray. I pray. I pray above all things, is what John was saying. It is a request directed to God on the behalf of someone else. In verse 2, we see 3 key prayers that the church should pray for each other. First of all, the church prays for success. Now, some will look at verse 2 and say that John is really only praying for 2 main things, spiritual and physical well-being. And you would be correct. But if you look at the sentence structure, I think we can really break it down to 3. Gaius' overall success, his physical and spiritual well-being. So John in verse 2 starts off by saying, I wish, or I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper. That word prosper means to be successful. To wish above all things or to pray above all things that thou mayest prosper would be the same as wishing or praying that someone have good fortune. We should always pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ do well in life. And remember, this is all in the context of truth. So as long as they are walking in truth, we should pray that their walk is prosperous. We should never look down upon each other simply because one may have more money than the other or things seem to work out better for someone else. We should never look down upon other Christians simply because they seem to spiritually grow faster than we do. We should be happy for them, and actually we should be praying that the things in their life go well. That they get that promotion they've been praying for at work. That their children get that good scholarship or they get that good education. That they have a nice house and nice things. That they are successful in everything that they do in life in the context of the truth. There's plenty of examples of successful people throughout the scriptures. If you think about Joseph and how he is described in Genesis chapter 39. Listen to what it says in verses 2 and 3. It says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous or successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. And the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph, he simply was a prosperous man because the Lord had made all that he did prosper. You see, Joseph was the overseer of his master's house. Joseph, if you go on and read on down through chapter 39, it says that Joseph was well favored by all. Simply put, Joseph was one successful man. Think of Daniel. Daniel, with the help of God, was able to interpret dreams. And because of that, he was made third ruler in the entire kingdom of Babylon. Think of Solomon. He was not only the wisest person in the world, but he was the richest. Did you know it was estimated that at one point that Solomon was given every year $40 billion in gold in today's currency? That made Solomon's net worth at one point over $2 trillion. He was a successful man. Think about Job and all that he had. And then he lost everything. And then God blessed him even more. We can go on and on and on with these successful people in the Bible. So what are we to do when we are not the ones who are, quote, successful? We are to pray. Pray for others that they will be successful as they walk in the truth. Because if they are walking in the truth, which means that they are following the book of truth and the guidelines found within, they will do what they are called to do in the scriptures. They will do things to glorify their Heavenly Father. Do things like give to the local church and give to those within the church who have need. Going on mission trips and serving those who need to be served. And using their success and the positions they have as a platform from which they can preach the gospel, which will bring glory to the kingdom. Friends, when the church house is full of prayer, there is no room for jealousy. The church prays for success. Then secondly, or B in our outline, the church prays for physical well-being. Look back to verse 2. John says, I wish, or I pray, above all things that thou mayest prosper, or thou mayest be successful, and be in good health. You know, it's a no-brainer that this is a no-brainer prayer that every Christian should pray. It is a prayer that we probably pray on a regular basis. I'm talking about a prayer of good health. You see, the church is to be concerned not about only the outward success of each other, but we are to be concerned and to be in prayer for our physical well-being. Friends, it's a whole lot harder to serve the Lord from a hospital bed than it is from the sidewalk. So we as Christians should be concerned about both our physical health and the health of one another. After all, God is. If you think back to scriptures such as 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Let me highlight that. Bodily exercise profiteth little. It still is profitable. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So all the exercise fanatics, if there's any in here, yes, exercise profiteth. Yet compared to spiritual exercise, it's only a little. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies, they are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we know how highly cared for the temple was in that day. So our bodies are the same way. It's the dwelling place of the third part of the Trinity. We as instruments of God's grace, we as manifolds of which God pours out His blessings through, we as His mouthpiece in this evil world must take care of our bodies. We must pray for strength. We must pray for the healing of the sick and the weak. We must pray that all members in the church will use their energy to physically serve the Lord. You know, there should be times when we should be tired because we serve the Lord so much. We should pray for the physical well-being of one another. We should pray for each other's success. We should pray for each other's physical well-being. And thirdly, and most importantly, we must pray for each other's spiritual well-being. Look back to verse 2 again. It says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth." Now, John, in this last statement, "even as thy soul prospereth," he is praying for the spiritual prosperity of Gaius. It is not a salvation prayer. It is a spiritual growth prayer. It is a spiritual dedication prayer. It is a prayer that is prayed for the sole purpose of spiritual success. You see, from verse 1, we know that Gaius is saved. Again, he is the well-beloved of God. He is well-beloved, agapetos, love that is divine love directed from God to the elect. So in verse 2, John is praying that Gaius would be prosperous in every spiritual thing that he does. John was praying that Gaius would be, as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John was praying that Gaius would always walk worthy of the vocation wherewith he was called. John was praying, as Colossians 1:10 says, that he would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This, my friends, is by far the most important prayer for God's people to pray for one another. It's interesting to note here that if you look at the wording of verse 2, John is actually going further than just praying for Gaius. He is praising Gaius. He is praising his current spiritual state. It was Gaius's spiritual state that was setting the bar for his physical state, that was setting the bar for his success. Go back to verse 2 again. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth." John's whole prayer was that Gaius's success and his health would match his spiritual prosperity. His spiritual life was the bar that John was praying that everything else would line up with. This just brings to light the statement that what we do and believe spiritually has both an eternal significance and a present influence on everything that we do in life. That's why 1 Timothy in verse 4 and verse 8 said that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that is now and the life which is to come. And like we said before, bodily exercise is good, but it's nothing compared to godliness. Friends, we can run a marathon, but if we forget to run a godly life, we failed. We can do and do and do and then do some more. But if we forget to do godliness, we have failed. We can give all that we have away. But if we forget to give in a godly way, we have failed. We must live a spiritually healthy life, a life that is full of godliness, a life that is full of prayer, prayer for the spiritual health of both ourselves and each other. The church prays. It prays for success. It prays for the physical and spiritual well-being of the blood-bought saints. So the church loves, the church truthfully operates, the church prays, and then number 4, the church rejoices. The church rejoices. Look back to verse 3. John starts out, "I rejoiced greatly." That term is used throughout the New Testament and is accurately translated as "very glad." John was saying that "I was very glad." And most of the time that it is used in the New Testament, it is used in the context of God's grace. So John is greatly rejoicing that God's grace was manifested by what John says next in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. So what is happening here is you have some brethren, and they had apparently benefited from Gaius's hospitality. Gaius had apparently housed them. And while they were there in Gaius's home, they saw who Gaius truly was. You see, once we pass that threshold of our door, that's when reality hits. They saw how he lived his life at home. They saw how he responded to life's circumstances. They saw how Gaius treated his family. And what was the outcome of their observation? They testified that Gaius walked in the truth. That phrase, walk us in the truth, is simply a metaphorical phrase used to describe someone who is currently walking, in their daily conduct, and someone whose daily conduct is in line with the truth. Finally got it out. These brethren, they were saying that Gaius not only talked the talk, but Gaius walked the walk. They were saying that his conduct lined up with his beliefs. They were saying that his life lined up with his faith. Not his faith lined up with his life, but his life lined up with his faith. You see, Gaius not only believed the Bible, but Gaius lived it. Gaius not only knew the scriptures, but Gaius knew how to apply them. Gaius not only knew the truth, but Gaius walked in it. But how was Gaius able to do this? He was able to do this because Gaius was, again, the well-beloved of God. Gaius was transformed. Gaius was born again. Gaius was walking in this newness of life that we so enjoy. James, in chapter 2, is probably a familiar passage, but neglected for many of us. We should really turn to James chapter 2 more often because of what it has to say. James, in verse 14 of chapter 2, he starts to provide for us a mirror that reflects who we truly are, or a lack thereof of who we are. James uses our works to reveal whether faith truly lies within us. Verse 14 starts out with a question, and this is a question that James poses. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" Then in verse 26, James makes a revealing statement. He says, "For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." These words should haunt many professing Christians, because many professing Christians have no genuine works to reveal their genuine faith. But not Gaius. Gaius had taken the traveling preachers in. Gaius had been hospitable to them. And they had witnessed his works. And when they judged his heart by his works, they found him to be faithful to the truth, which revealed a transformed heart from which the truth had transformed it. Before we move on, we must point out how excited John was when John heard that Gaius was truthfully walking. If you go back to 3 John, if you did, flip to James, and look at verse 4. 3 John in verse 4. The apostle John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." John says his greatest joy was to hear that that's a possessive pronoun, my children, the children that God has given me. It can be fraternal children or spiritual children. I have no greater joy than my children to see them walking in the truth. You see, apparently Gaius had been one of John's spiritual children. We're not told how exactly. It could have been at some point that Gaius had directly sat under John's teaching. It could have been that Gaius had learned from John from his letters. It could have been that Gaius had received a copy or had access to John's gospel that had been written 5 years earlier and would have been circulated through Asia Minor or modern day Turkey at this point. But regardless of what way that Gaius was taught by John, Gaius took what he learned and he lived it out. And what did that do for John? It brought him great joy. You see, there's no greater joy for a teacher or preacher of the truth than to see their students practicing what they're preaching. I'll tell you what brings joy to my heart is to see you here Sunday after Sunday or Wednesday after Wednesday, coming week after week. It shows me that you're committed to the truth. It shows me that you're applying what we are trying to preach from this pulpit. Mary and I, in the student ministry, we love, absolutely love to see the children who we have taught and the children we have poured countless numbers of hours of ministry in to walk in the truth. I love to hear them tell me stories that they have witnessed to their friends at school. I love it when they tell me stories about how their friends were hurting or how they was able to help somebody when they were struggling in their class. This brings great joy to my heart, and I know it does yours as well. Whether you're talking about spiritual children or your own children, it is a great joy. It's a great delight. It's a great gladness when we see those who we have poured into walk in the truth. And I know that those that teach and preach, Stan and Roger and the many Sunday school teachers we have, you feel the exact same way. There's no greater joy than to see your students walking in the truth. But this simple truth, how that there's no greater joy for those that teach and preach than to see your students walking in the truth, it's really an identifying mark of a preacher of the truth. And I say that because there are many preachers and teachers and evangelists and songwriters and artists today that rejoice only when their congregants give them a raise or when their fans download their music or when they pack out stadiums to watch a man claim to have supernatural healing powers and act like a lunatic on the stage. But that's not a true preacher. A true preacher of the word, they will rejoice greatly, not when they do crazy things, their students, but when they walk in the truth. Will they rejoice if they do get a raise or something good happens or somebody thanks them? Of course you rejoice, but this rejoicing is nothing compared to the way that we rejoice when we see those students walking in the truth. Or when we see those teenagers answering the call of ministry, or we see that student, that female student, get married to a godly man and become that Proverbs 31 wife and mom, that's when we can rejoice greatly. The true church walks in the truth, which makes the true preachers rejoice greatly. The church rejoices. The church loves. The church truthfully operates. The truth is consistently on their knees in prayer. Number 5, the church testifies. The church testifies. To paint the backdrop of verses 5 and 6, I want us to read a little further into the epistle. Go to 3 John chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Of course, it's chapter 1 and verse 9. 3 John verse 9. It says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that they would, and casteth them out of the church. So the backdrop to verses 5 and 6 is painted by this man who John calls Diotrephes, who as verse 9 describes as a man who loveth the preeminent students. That means you love to be first. You're power hungry. Diotrephes was just like this. He wanted to be first. He wanted the power. He wanted to be in control. We will consider Diotrephes later on, but in short, Diotrephes was a troublemaker, and he was a leader in this church that Gaius was a part of.
Diotrephes, if you look back to verse 10, he even went as far as excommunicating members of this church who had showed hospitality to these traveling brethren, these traveling itinerant preachers. He was one big cancerous tumor in this church. So you had all of this going on in the backdrop of verses 5 and 6. Now let's read 5 and 6. Beloved, who doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which hath borne witness of thy charity before the church. So here you have a contrast. You have Diotrephes, who loves preeminence, casting Christians out of the church, and then you have some strangers who have borne witness of Gaius's charity that was displayed before the church. That phrase, borne witness, it simply means to testify. And this isn't the first time that in 3 John, that these strangers have done this either. Look back to verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. So these strangers, who were more than likely missionaries or itinerant preachers, they testified of both the truth that was in Gaius, and then they testified of his love before apparently the entire church at Ephesus. So while Diotrephes was beating the saints down and casting the saints out, Gaius, these strangers, they were lifting Gaius up and really taking them in. They testified to the truth that was in Gaius, and they testified to the truth that had been shown unto them. These strangers did not cower down to Diotrephes. They didn't tuck their tails and run. They didn't join the casting out crowd of Diotrephes. No, they stood with Gaius on the truth. They locked arms with him and boldly proclaimed before the church, even as far away as Ephesus, the truth. They testified of what they had experienced. They testified of the godly love that had been shown to them. They testified how that Diotrephes had cast members out, but yet Gaius had received them. They testified how that Diotrephes had put himself first, but Gaius had put himself last. They testified how that Diotrephes with malicious words, how that he had spoke with malicious words, but not Gaius. He had spoke with benevolent words. You see, they were not afraid to stand with Gaius, because Gaius stood on the truth. Even when Diotrephes, who apparently had great power in this local church, they even stood against him. Somebody here tonight needs to hear this. You need to quit standing with the wrong crowd and start standing with those who stand on the truth. You see, so many times in the modern day church, the most outspoken have the biggest following. Too many times in the modern day church, we see the biggest gossipers having the most listening ears. Too many times in the modern day church, its members listen to troublemakers instead of the peacemakers. Too many times in the modern day church, its members stand with the angry and the spiritually weak and dead instead of standing with the meek and the spiritually alive. So my question is, when does it stop? When will church members stop standing with their own crowds? When will church members stop leaving churches simply because others had left? When will church members stop standing with self-motivated leaders who only want the preeminence for themselves and not for Christ? We must allow these traveling strangers in 3 John to teach us a lesson. Because when they came to Gaius' church, they weren't looking for the latest fads. They weren't looking for the hippest music. When they came to Gaius' church, they weren't looking for the liveliest children's minister, the youngest congregation. They were looking solely for the truth. And when they found the truth, they found it in a man, a godly man by the name of Gaius, a man who had more than likely been cast out of the church himself by Diotrephes. Gaius had took these strangers in, he had cared for them, and he had sent them on their way, and they never forgot it. And then they testified of the truth that they had found in this faithful man. You see, once we meet someone who loves and lives the truth, we are forever bound with them. We are forever spiritually attracted to them. We are bonded together with them through the unifying glue of the gospel. We continue to stand together. And when others who are up to no good, when they try to tear down, we will testify of the truth which will build up. The church testified. So far on this journey through 3 John, we have said that the church loves with an unconditional divine love. The church truthfully operates. The truth is what we are. The truth is what we believe. The truth is what we do. The truth is what we preach. The truth is what we live. The church prays. We're consistently on our knees praying for the success and the spiritual and physical well-being of one another. The church rejoices. We rejoice when we see one another walking in the truth. We encourage one another to walk in that truth. And then the church testifies. And last Sunday night, we launched our study off into 3 John and we ended with an application of encouragement. We said that we must recognize those in our midst that are persecuted. We must identify them as blood-bought saints, and we must encourage them in the faith as they are downtrodden and beat down. We must lift them up. It was an application of encouragement. But tonight, I want to give us a church member's application. As members of the body of Christ, we have been given responsibilities. And so far, in this epistle, we have been given 5 responsibilities. They have been exposed to us. And I'd like to take each of the 5 and quickly consider how can we apply these to our life? How can they make a difference in our daily walk? So first of all, we considered love. So we must demonstrate our love. John calls Gaius the well-beloved and the beloved. And that is because John truly loved Gaius. And then Gaius demonstrated that love to those traveling preachers. And in return, they demonstrated their love to Gaius by testifying of what Gaius had done for them. Friends, our love for one another, it must go further than just words. We must put our words into action. Christ did. He said that he loved in John 14:21 when he said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So if Christ spoke love and demonstrated love in the most extreme way by becoming righteousness for us who could never become righteousness in and of ourselves, if he demonstrated love in this most extreme way, should we not follow in his footsteps and demonstrate love for one another? We must demonstrate our love. Secondly, we as church members, we as blood-bought saints, we must operate off of truth. It is the truth that eternally sets us free as individuals. And it is the truth that will set us free as a church. You don't know worship until you have worshiped in spirit and truth. You don't know preaching until the truth has been preached to you. You don't know ministering until ministering is done, not to bring glory and honor to yourselves. But you don't know ministry until you've done ministry for the sake of the truth and in the truth. So the question that is worth asking is, are we as individuals, as church members, as blood-bought saints, are we operating off of the truth? If not, why not? Is it simply because we are not taking the time to know the truth? Is it because we are not submitting to the truth that we learn? Or is it because we're having a hard time getting the truth from here out, getting the truth from our minds to our walk? We must operate off of truth. Then we talked about prayer. We must pray. We must pray. Matthew Henry was a great man of prayer. Listen to what he said about prayer, and I believe we'll have this up on the overhead. Matthew Henry said, and I quote, "Prayer is a salve for every sore, a remedy for every malady. And when we are afflicted with thorns in the flesh, we should give ourselves to prayer. If an answer be not given to the first prayer, nor to the second, we are to continue praying. Troubles are sent to teach us to pray, and are continued to teach us to continue instant in prayer. End quote. So are we willing, even in our time of continuing troubles, to continually pray? That is, to pray for ourselves, to pray for our families, to pray for one another, to pray for our church. Are we willing to be continually in prayer? We must pray. And then we must rejoice. You know, the traveling preachers and John and 3 John, they rejoiced for the right reasons. They rejoiced because Gaius was walking in the truth. So I ask each of us, what is it that we rejoice in? Is the root of our rejoicing, are our roots deep in the world? Or is the roots of our rejoicing deep in truth? Do we rejoice more when our kids score a basket on the basketball court or when they learn a Bible verse in Awana? Men, do we rejoice more when our wives do something for us or when she faithfully serves the Lord? Wives, do you rejoice more when your husband gives you cash or when he faithfully leads your family in the truth? Children, students, do you rejoice more when your parents give you money or take you to the movies or when they faithfully bring you to church Sunday after Sunday or Wednesday after Wednesday? You see, we must rejoice in the truth. Lastly, but not leastly, we must testify. We must testify. Our whole life is about testifying. We are testifying of the hope that lies within us. We are testifying of the truth that is found within God's inherent word. But we must not forget to testify of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. We must not forget to be a witness for them when the prideful and arrogant that may come up in the church puts them on trial for no reason. We must stand up and stick together with one another the same way that these strangers stuck with Gaius, even in Ephesus. They still stuck with Gaius and witnessed and testified of what Gaius had done, testified of the godly man that Gaius was. So we're left with the question, as we always are after we have read the scripture, what are we going to do with it? Will we live the truth by loving others? Will we live the truth by operating in the truth? Will we live out the truth by praying for one another, by rejoicing and testifying of the truth that lies within us? You know, the truth in someone, the truth is that someone may be here tonight and it may be that you could care less about the truth. And the reason is because the truth is not in you. You see, if the truth is not important, more than likely, the truth isn't in you. You have never been transformed. You have never had the old ways and old things passed away, and behold, all things become new, because part of that all things is the truth. You have never said, you have never been saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 simply says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved." This is a call of repentance of sin. It is a call of faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work of atoning for your sins on that cross in His death and burial and resurrection. So if the truth is not in you, the question is, will you call out to the only one who can rescue you from your sins through the word of truth, through His Son of truth? What will we do with the truth that we have heard tonight? Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to You once again as a humble people. Lord, if each and every one of us would hold 3 John up and use it as a mirror to look into our hearts and look into our lives, each and every one of us would honestly have to say that we have fallen short. We have fallen short of not loving as we should. We have fallen short of not rejoicing for the right reasons. We have fallen short because we've not always operated off of the truth. Father, the many other things that we have mentioned, we know that we have fallen short. And Father, we're sorry. And we repent of falling short of your perfect standard. But Father, that brings us to a place of thankfulness. Father, we're so thankful that in our shortcomings, in our downfalls, Father, that in our sin, you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die for us. We thank you that his righteousness at the point of salvation was imputed unto us. Father, what a blessing. And Lord, it's our prayer that every single person that's in this building tonight has been truly saved. And if not, Father, we pray that you would do a work in their heart. We pray that you would convict them of their sin. We pray that you would make it possible for them to repent and to believe in what your Son did for them on the cross. And Father, there may be some here tonight who knows what the truth says. They know that the truth tells them that they should be baptized. They know that the truth tells them that they should be a part of a local body of believers. They know that the truth tells them that they should be serving the Lord. But Father, I fear that there's some of us here tonight who are not submitting to what the truth says. Father, break us. Convict us. Do whatever you need to do so that we will walk in the truth. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray.